the collect for this Sunday. God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, increase and multiply upon us your mercy, that with you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not our hold on things eternal. Grant this, Heavenly Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The first lesson.
The first reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, reading the first five verses, and then from verse 10 to verse 18. And this can be found on page 187 in the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And moving on to verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Alison. We stand to sing our next hymn, which is from a psalm. It's from Psalm 91. It's the hymn, Safe in the Shadow of the Lord. Please stand.
Second lesson is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 4. And you'll find it on page 1211. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. God disciplines his children. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate and not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, as we come to consider your word to us this morning, so we pray for open minds and hearts as we look closely at the verses given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Muziri Kauma from Uganda was a fellow ministry student with me at Durham, studying for his Bachelor of Arts in Theology. His Ugandan archbishop at the time wrote wishing him well in his finals, but not to forget to keep alive the BA he already had in Jesus through being BA born again, by faith and by the Spirit. Muziri, who later became Bishop of Namirembe during Idi Amin's time, had the broadest of Ugandan smiles that continually beamed the faith and love of Jesus that he lived, which I think would have brought great joy to the writer of the Hebrews. Because in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, the passage we are concentrating on this morning, the writer wants his readers and us to work not so much towards a DD, Doctorate of Divinity, as much as a DD indicating a faith-based, disciplined discipleship, the theme David has given me to speak to today. In the previous verses last Sunday, the writer in verse 1 was concerned that while his readers were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, they needed to be alert to the sin that so easily entangles. He uses a strong term, apotithemai, to indicate the action they needed to take in order to run the Christian race marked out before them. They are therefore to throw off, cast off, lay aside everything, whatever that may be or add up to, that would hinder their faith in Christ, keeping them from persevering, lest in verse 3 they grow weary and lose heart. Now in verses 4 to 11, the writer opens up a section on what we are calling DD, disciplined discipleship. Uer. Yes, it sounds as if it could be discouraging, even hard work. So let's look first at four of the verses where there is clear encouragement being given to followers of Jesus in living out a disciplined discipleship. Firstly, in verse 6, the writer says, pointing to Psalm 94:12, that it is out of his love, God disciplines those he loves. Thus, the message being there is no reason to lose heart whenever God has to rebuke us. Secondly, in verse 7, the writer adds, God is fatherly, treating you as sons and daughters, where there is a discipline from him to be endured, however hard that may turn out to be. Far from being a reason for despair, it is evidence we are truly loved and accepted by him. For God is prepared to give us clear parameters to learn from. Discipline is thus a basis for encouragement and perseverance. Thirdly, in verse 10, he tells us God disciplines us for our good. Why? The amazing reason given is that we may share in God's holiness. How incredibly wondrous is that in the practical and spiritual living out of our lives, sharing in his holiness. Do I hear some echoes of amen somewhere? As the impact of this observation from the writer comes through to you? Fourthly, in verse 11, we are encouraged by the writer to understand and accept discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace as we allow it to train us in running the race of faith in God's way. As we receive this, it is both wholesome and beneficial. It strikes me these four verses, 6, 7, 10, and 11, give us important understandings that not only we as Christians, but the breadth of our society today would benefit from in seeking and finding through them God's best good for us all, be it in family life, be it in being neighborly, be it in being a deeply caring society, be it in being respectful of national and international borders and the rights of all people to live in peace, thereby in each sphere living in God's harmony in Christ, so that can come to the fore. In those four verses, where I believe there is encouragement, God is not acting as some cane-wielding schoolmaster, but is truly treating you as a caring, fatherly parent, born out of his immense love for the world, all of which is shown supremely, as verse 2 was indicating, in sending his own son into the world. That is Christ, who came to be its and our Savior through his death on the cross. It is positively underlining when he writes this to the church that God's disciplines have an important value to every Christian and secular community beyond, for he loves the world and is wanting their response. Let's move on to some of the other teaching to grapple with. As an illustration from the reading as it touched me, is how easily we forget and can lose track of scripture we've already read before on numerous occasions. I was personally startled over a month ago by verse 4 as I prepare today's passage, for it opens this section in an unexpected and even mind-shaking way. It reads, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." I was startled. I have read that many times in the 37 years I've been a preacher. But had I not read it sufficiently before to be so startled? Perhaps. Shaking us up, verse 4, is possibly what the writer intended, to bring us and his readers up short, to shake us into a renewed consciousness of the deadly reality of sin and its sinfulness as it moves against us from all sorts of unexpected directions. Maybe most of us, even all of us in our present culture, have never had to think about dying for the faith, let alone being face to face with any sin-promoted persecution where our lives would be on the very edge. Our nation's press and mission agencies are only too aware of the cost in being a practicing Christian in various communities and nations in today's world. Martyrdom is still a present reality. The awful question I ask myself is, would I be able to stand faithful to Christ and face such a cost? The question was asked of Peter in the high priest's courtyard. As cock crew, he thrice denied he knew Jesus. And oh, how he then wept. But later by Galilee, in Galilee, by the lake, Jesus thrice asked him in John 21, "Peter, do you love me?" A question that searched and distressed Peter deeply. Peter went on from there to be a committed leader and missionary preacher of the early church. His preaching and teaching is the Gospel of Mark, collated by Mark, his team member. Later on again, Peter would die by crucifixion in Rome for his faith in Jesus as Lord and God. Peter faced up. One of our daughters served twice in Darfur in the Sudan with two Christian agencies, one of which was Tear Fund. At a remote rural tent clinic, she and her Sudanese team were attacked by the Sudanese Janjaweed, shot at and robbed of everything, including her own personal pills bag that she needed. It was always hoped her dispensary clinic, which was aiding peoples of remote places, would not be attacked, nor that her life could be required of her. She had a bullet that hit the ground near her and still has it. Her grit, amidst much fear, was in rallying her team and organizing a hoped-for evacuation. The whole episode being at a cost, a deep cost to her own sense of well-being. She was casuvaked back to Britain. And after months of counseling in the UK and in Switzerland, organized by the mission agency, she then even chose to return to Darfur for a second year. Such was her concern for their helpless and destitute people. The writer in Hebrews 7 indicates taking a Christian stand, being a Christian will involve struggle, described by him as a hardship to be endured. And he ties it there to God's discipline, which later in verse 11 he says is a training, which he links to God's development of righteousness and peace in us as Christians. In verses 8 and 9, he guides us and his first readers to put a high premium value on God's discipline of us all. Presenting fatherly discipline, be it earthly or heavenly, as essential, for by it a person knows how much they are loved in submitting to its training. Difficult as that may be for the 21st century liberated mind to accept is that in not submitting, verse 8, to fatherly discipline, a person becomes, and I quote the Hebrew writer, not in the version you saw it up on the screen, but in the Bible in the pews, as illegitimate and not true sons and daughters. It's a self-imposed isolation, even rejection of God's fatherly standing and his loving, disciplining purposes. Some years ago on the car radio, as I was listening, two women were being interviewed about their teens. One said, "I could do as I liked. No restrictions. No questions ever asked." The other said, "I always had curfew times, had to dress appropriately, and my parents had to know where and who I was with." Asked about how they felt about that now as adults in their 30s, the second said, "Though I felt reined in, deep down, I knew my parents really loved me, wanted my best, and that upbringing has given me sensible life parameters." The first said, "I'm struggling. I don't know that I'm loved. My parents still don't show any interest. Inside, I'm on my own. I'm not a happy person." And looking over at the other lady said, "I wish I could have had the love and guidance and discipline that you had." Turning to verse 9, it is such a salutary insight to embrace, because discipline from God the Father is irrevocably and intimately bound together with the true life that God wants us to have, a life that is to do with Christ and eternity. Do note here the writer's use of making the latter part of verse 9 into an exclamation. See the exclamation mark there? It's asking, why on earth would you want to have it any other way? The alternative means resisting God's discipline, thus taking you away from Christ and eternity. Discipline in verse 11 is acknowledged not pleasant at the time when we come face to face with how God and, yes, others see us, where painful truths have to be addressed. Many today thoughtlessly maintain that suffering is the evidence that there is no God, or that if there is one, then he is a God who does not care for people. Our writer draws exactly the opposite conclusion. Discipline and suffering for the writer are evidence Not that God does not care, but that he does. Discipline, discipleship, DD, far from being something to resist, is there to craft us into the likeness of Jesus, to become more focused on him and what God has already marked out for us to do, which dovetails with the same teaching that Paul makes in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Well then, let's say in conclusion this morning an amen to walking in God's DD, in his disciplined discipleship, and accept it for the blessing God will bring to us as we walk more distinctly in the way he has marked out and called us to as his practicing Christian disciples in disciplined discipleship. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. We're going to sing a hymn now. Oh, one thing before the hymn. We are going to join in the Apostles' Creed, a declaration of faith. Thank you, Miller. Let's stand, shall we? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and ascended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We remain standing for our hymn, He Who Would Valiant Be. And after that, please be seated for the intercessions, which will be led by Alistair Brown.